I could not think of a better song with which to begin or as a prelude to today's message as we come to the Lord's table this morning. Jesus paid it all. Think about that. In terms of our sin debt to God, Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That hymn is based on the authority of God's holy word, which tells us in 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin.
Amen.
Do you really believe that? How can that be? How can it be that sinners like us can stand before God as fully righteous? Puritan Thomas Adams said, "Through Christ our sins are so remitted, it's as if they were never committed." Think about that. How can we know for sure that God has truly forgiven us? Because we struggle with guilt, do we not? Shame, embarrassment, regret. And once God forgives us, does he ever take back that forgiveness? I mean, didn't Jesus say, if you forgive others for their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you as well? But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you? Does that make God's forgiveness conditional on our obedience? These are some good questions that we want to answer from Scripture today. But first, I have a couple of questions for you. Riddles, if you will. Ones that you might have heard since your earliest childhood. All right? You ready, class? Why did the chicken cross the road? Very good. You're a one for one. The chicken crossed the road to get the other side. Now, here was a spinoff of that original riddle that you might remember. Why did the skeleton not cross the road?
He didn't have the guts.
Saying, Pastor Matt, why are we starting off on such a high, sophisticated academic note? Well, I thought about that second riddle as I considered the significance of this entire series we've been doing on the Apostles' Creed. Millions of people across the world, both Catholic and Protestant, recite this creed regularly. Without understanding, appreciating, or appropriating the biblical truth condensed within it. They simply say it by rote without really grasping the truth of God that it represents. And here's, as we're wrapping up this series today and next week, and we've been going through it for a couple months now, something that I want to impress upon you that is of utmost importance. That the Apostles' Creed by itself cannot get you anywhere spiritually. It doesn't get you anywhere spiritually of itself. And that's why we have been putting biblical meat on the bones of this beautiful statement. It's a beautiful statement, but it only carries a clout, if you will. It only carries any measure of significance because it is consistent with the deeper truths of Scripture that it represents. Let's look at this statement once again. And this morning, we'll look at it in its entirety or read it in its entirety. And then I'm going to focus on one particular line as we have in previous weeks. You're welcome to recite it with me if you'd like. The Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven and sits at the right hand of God. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And it's that line that you saw bolded that is our focus for today, the forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins is a central component to the Christian faith. It's actually what makes the gospel good news to us. Without God's forgiveness, we perish in our sins. Think about that. Without God's forgiveness, we perish in our sins. But once we have God's forgiveness, the gateway of paradise opens up to us. The Bible says through faith in Christ, we have peace with God. We who are the enemies of God are at peace with Him, and furthermore, we have the power and freedom to forgive others. When that happens, our hearts are truly free. The bottom line is this: we all need to experience forgiveness and to extend forgiveness. That's the main truth of this morning's sermon on the forgiveness of sins. We all need to experience forgiveness and to extend forgiveness. These are two simple, interconnected truths that can forever change your life. The fact that we struggle with ongoing guilt, anger, resentment, and other destructive emotions shows that we still don't get what we think we already understand: the doctrine of the forgiveness of sins. So we all have much to gain by taking a fresh look from Scripture at what God says concerning the forgiveness of sins. Point number one, we all need to experience forgiveness. We all need to experience forgiveness. God's forgiveness, that is. But immediately we are faced with a difficulty that is analogous to the one I was working through with my dentist the other day. You might remember that I recently got a root canal. And the, what's it called, endodontist, is that what he's called, told me to wait a couple weeks before going back to the dentist to replace my crown. Thankfully, he was able to save the crown, so it didn't cost me $1,000. He was able to put it back on, but it took him about an hour to do so because the crown didn't fit. And I'm like talking to the dentist, how come my crown doesn't fit? And I wore it for 5 years prior to the root canal, and it's the same tooth. Why doesn't it fit? And the dentist informed me that teeth tend to drift. Did you know that? Teeth tend to drift. It's like, are they moving in my mouth right now? He said, yeah, they tend to drift even over a short period of time, like even a couple of weeks. He goes, yeah, over a couple of weeks. Teeth can tend to drift. As a result of having this root canal and the crown being off, my bite was off. And the endodontist even said, you know, the dentist is probably going to have to adjust your bite when he's putting back on that crown. The crown was sitting too tall. So what happened is the crown being on the right side of my mouth, when I went down, this side was hitting, the teeth on this side were hitting before the teeth on this side. And if that was not fixed, then what would happen is you could break a tooth or cause other kinds of damage. And the dentist told me, he said, if you, in order to have a good bite, really all your teeth need to touch one another at the same time. A good bite requires all the teeth to be touching at the same time. Well, where are you going with this? Well, when it comes to the concept of God's forgiveness, many of us have a bad bite theologically. We tend to come down on one side overemphasizing it rather than the other side, rather than having all of God's attributes touch at the same time in a way that represents him for who he has revealed himself to be in Scripture. Let me explain, and I think you'll get what I'm saying. Some people tend to see God as simply stern and unforgiving. Why is that? Well, we do see his justice and punishment meted out throughout Scripture. But the problem is we tend to be unforgiving. And sometimes we cast God in our own image and we think God is like us. We think God is stern and unforgiving, reluctant to forgive because that's how we are. And we have a hard time seeing God any other way. But on the other hand, there are those who know from Scripture that God is merciful, and yet they bite too hard on that side of their theological mouth, imagining God to be so completely indulgent, it really doesn't matter what we do, he's just going to forgive us anyway. That no sinner really has anything ever to worry about when it comes to God or the final judgment. Both views are defective and result in a bad bite theologically. We need the Holy Spirit to be like a divine dentist who works with us, and sometimes it takes time to get that bite adjusted according to Scripture so that we can taste that the Lord is good, that God is both just and merciful. And we want to take a little bit of a look at that today. So let's consider what Scripture says about God's forgiveness. First, we'll look at our problem, and then we'll look at God's provision. First of all, our problem. Our problem really is threefold. Number one, we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. That's a big problem. Because number two, this infinitely holy God must and will punish sin, all sin. And number three, there is nothing that we can do as sinners in and of ourselves to excuse or save ourselves. So it's a threefold problem. We've sinned against an infinitely holy God. This infinitely holy God must and will punish sin, and there's nothing that we can do to excuse or save ourselves as sinners. First, we have sinned against an infinitely holy God. God's assessment of our sinful condition is written in the Old Testament and repeated in the New Testament. We'll look at the New Testament. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 3. And even when we're done reading the initial passage, you'll want to keep a finger there because we're going to be coming back to it a couple of times more. Romans chapter 3. Here the Holy Spirit declares through the Apostle Paul, beginning in verse 10, as it is written, quoting truth from the Old Testament, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood, and in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The Scripture seems pretty emphatic concerning God's assessment of our condition. The main point is that nobody on his own looks for God or lives in such a way to merit the salvation of God. Our best actions are stained by sin. Even the good things we say and the good things we do often arise from at least partially sinful motives and desires. We use our tongues to deceive people through flattery, false praise, or through a distortion of the truth in order to get something from them, or in order for us to look good, or to gain an advantage, or to get some sort of benefit out of the situation. Or we get angry and we curse, or we call someone a name, sometimes audibly, many times under our breath or in our heart. We slander them, we gossip about them, we speak poorly of them. And such sins are not occasional, they are constant. We sin against one another in thought, word, and deed all the time. The Bible says that our mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. And yet this is just collateral damage. Because our sins against one another, which we commit all the time, are really secondary in the sense that all sin is first and foremost a direct affront to the authority and rulership of God Himself. It's an act of defiance to our Creator. J.I. Packer summarized the scope of our sin using biblical terminology when he said, "It is lawlessness in relation to God as lawgiver. It is rebellion in relation to God as rightful ruler. It is missing the mark in relation to God as our designer. It is guilt in relation to God as judge. It is uncleanness in relation to God as the Holy One. Sin is a perversity touching each one of us at every point in our lives." End quote. Many of you spent part of your lives, or perhaps even now on occasion, have belonged to the Roman Catholic Church. And if you're familiar with Catholicism, you know that the Roman Catholic Church divides sin into two categories, right? You have mortal sins, and what's the other one? Venial sins. Mortal sins are grave acts committed with deliberate intent and full knowledge. They are considered serious enough to send a Catholic on a path to hell. It is a grave act committed with deliberate intent and full knowledge. So, for instance, I killed somebody. I did it on purpose, and I knew it was a capital crime, but I did it anyway. According to the Catholic Church, that puts a Catholic on the path to hell unless he repents. Venial sins are considered less serious. They can weaken a soul, but they can't separate it from grace. It can't damn it. It can lead to a mortal sin, but in and of itself, a venial sin won't damn you. But the Bible makes no such distinction. This is what we need to understand. According to Scripture, every sin is abhorrent to God and serious enough to send us to hell. Every single one in thought, word, or deed. The Bible says that all of us by nature are children of wrath. And that leads to that second part I was talking about, second part of our problem, that we've not only sinned against an infinitely holy God, but the infinite holy God must and will punish all sin. Exodus 23:7, God says, "I will not acquit the guilty." Nahum 1:3, "The Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished." Romans 1:18, we looked at extensively a few weeks ago. God's wrath is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. All inclusive. We looked at Revelation chapter 20, John's vision of the final judgment. The books were open and the dead were judged out of those things that were written in the books according to their works. The one person with the right to judge has all the evidence. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Third part of our problem, there's nothing that we can do as sinners to excuse or save ourselves. Paul makes this point strong in Romans 1, saying that all sinners are without excuse. because all of us have refused to honor God as we should. In Romans 3, 10, 18, the passage we looked at just a moment or so ago, describes many ways in which we have flagrantly broken God's law. Now look at Romans 3, verses 19 to 20. Paul says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin." The point is, since the law exposes our inability to keep the law, to measure up to God's holy standard, here it's like we're digging a deeper hole by trying to live that way. The more we try to keep the law, the more it actually condemns us as sinners. Isaiah 64, 6, "We have all become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment." Even our good deeds are disgusting to God because they are permeated with sin. Christian author Rebecca McLaughlin writes, quote, "It's been said that no friendship in the world would last a day if we could see each other's thoughts. Run that test on yourselves between now and tomorrow. Think of everyone you spend time with and ask, would I let them see a transcript of my thoughts?" Rebecca writes, "My marriage would be toast. My kids would be crushed. My friends would leave. My thoughts are not all bad. Many are good and kind and true. But like a bag of flour infested with maggots, no part of me is pure." End quote. I appreciate Rebecca's transparency. And the fact is, it's all our problem. None of us is pure through and through. It's a big problem. But there is good news. Amen. God's provision. Returning once again to Romans 3, we now come to the turning point in verses 21 to 26. But, praise God for that word. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Here we see, in a nutshell, the good news about forgiveness. That God, through the atoning work of Jesus Christ, His Son, accomplished for us what would have otherwise been impossible.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. God, through the atoning work of Christ, accomplished for us what otherwise would have been impossible. The ESV Study Bible note on this passage sums up its meaning well, saying, quote, "Since no one can be righteous before God by keeping the law, Paul now explains that right standing with God comes through faith in the atoning work of Jesus on the cross." What does this mean? Well, if you were to read the scriptures in there, I mean, this is throughout scripture, that on the cross, Jesus bore the sins of all those who would believe in Him, taking the punishment that we deserved so that God in turn could treat us as righteous, crediting Jesus' perfect obedience to us by faith. Paul sums it up in even more concise language under the leading of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 5:21, where he writes, God made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Amen. And that's the key. It's in him. We're not righteous on our own. We're not righteous because we measure up to God's standards. We're righteous because if we trust that Jesus took the penalty for our sins, that he died the death that we deserve to die, and that he lived the perfect life that we should have lived but have not lived, and we look at him as our substitute. The Bible says if we believe on him, if we trust in him alone to rescue us from condemnation, from the power and the penalty of our sin, the Bible says whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So I can honestly say to you, even if I don't know your spiritual track record, you may have committed sins of the most heinous type, but I can say to you today, based on the authority of God's word, that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that he took the penalty you deserved on the cross, and that he lived the perfect life you never have lived, you never could possibly live, and you look to him alone for salvation, he will save you at this very moment. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have your sins remitted as if they were never committed. You will stand fully justified. You will be declared righteous by God the judge himself, based not on your work, but on the work of Jesus Christ, his son, for you. Amen. That is the good news of the gospel. And that is how God can be both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God satisfied his justice by punishing our sin, and yet he showed us his grace by pouring it out on the cross instead of toward us. The Bible says here in Romans 3 that God put forth Christ as a propitiation by his blood. That is to say that Jesus met the full satisfactions of God's demands concerning our debt of sin. It means that Christ fully paid our sin debt to God, thereby rescuing us from his holy wrath against our sin. And there's something else that's critical for us to understand. It's not like Jesus paid the price and God reluctantly let us off the hook. As if, well, you know, I was really going to send all these people to hell, was really intent on doing that, but you did pay the price for our sins, so I guess I'll let them go. The Bible teaches us that far from being reluctant in the matter, it was God the Father himself who initiated this plan. Jesus was sent by God the Father. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And Jesus joyfully complied. We saw this in John when we studied the Gospel of John and repeated it several times since. Remember, Jesus said, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. This is the commandment I received from my Father. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to pick it up again, to take it up. The author of Hebrews tells us in chapter 10, verses 5 to 7, consequently, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written of me in the scroll of the book. The message of Scripture is this, that both God the Father and God the Son are eager to save sinners like us. Thank you, Lord. And so is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the one that convicts us of our sins so he can convince us of our need of a Savior who is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit glorifies the Son who brings glory to the Father by saving sinners such as us. And that's why Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. That's why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, we plead with you on behalf of Christ to be reconciled to God. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become in him the righteousness of God. And we who plead with you, I who plead with you from this pulpit today, to trust in Christ your Savior, want to tell you in no uncertain terms, I am no better than you are. No true believer would say to any unregenerate sinner here that we are better than you are. We are simply sinners saved by grace. We have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, and we don't want you to miss out on eternal salvation. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Jesus paid it all. That's why we sing that. Jesus paid it all. All to him we owe. Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed it white as snow. This is the glory of the gospel. It transforms our relationship with God, and it radically changes our relationships with one another. We all need to experience forgiveness and to extend forgiveness. This is the second part I won't spend as much time on. We can only touch the surface of it. But the point is, once we have been forgiven by God, we have the power and freedom to forgive those who have wronged us. And we are obligated to do so in light of God's grace toward us. We all need to extend forgiveness. In The Peacemaker, his excellent book on dealing with personal conflict, Ken Sandy writes, quote, Christians are the most forgiven people in the world. Therefore, we should be the most forgiving people in the world. End quote. That's a simple truth, and it carries tremendous significance for every Christian. Colossians 3:13, a verse we looked at last week. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Let that sink in for a moment. Paul repeats essentially the same thing in Ephesians 4:32, which says, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. As God in Christ forgave you, that's my standard for forgiving others? Man, would you agree that that is impossible to achieve in our own strength? And that's the point, isn't it? It can only be accomplished in God's strength. But here's the thing, and this is something we normally don't see. Every single offense against us is an opportunity for us as believers to put the power of the gospel on display. Because this isn't how people in the world forgive. But if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. The old way of doing things have passed away. All things have become new. How many times have you prayed, as Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors? Think of it this way. What would happen if God forgave you in exactly the same way that you forgive others? What if God forgave you exactly in the same way that you forgive others? Jesus presents an interesting scenario in Matthew 18. Let's turn there. The final passage we'll be turning to this morning, for the sermon anyway. Matthew chapter 18. Jesus presents a scenario right after Peter asked him, Lord, how often should I forgive someone who sins against me? Seven times? That was a very gracious gesture on Peter's part, considering the rabbinical standard at the time. The rabbi said you should forgive a person up to three times, and after that, you don't have to forgive them. So Peter doubled the rabbinical standard and added one for good measure. Jesus replied, no, not seven times, but 70 times seven. And then Jesus illustrates his point with a parable in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 23. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, begging him, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything." And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him of the debt. This servant owed the king, we're told, 10,000 talents. A talent was the largest measure of money in the Roman Empire. It was the equivalent of 20 years' wages for the common laborer. One of the study Bibles gives that amount in today's terms, saying if a common worker earned $15 an hour and worked 2,000 hours per year, roughly 40 hours a week, 50 weeks out of the year, he'd make about $30,000 a year. A talent would be equivalent to $600,000. So 10,000 talents would be $6 billion. For all practical purposes, it's an unpayable debt. In fact, if in the Greek expression that's translated 10,000 doesn't necessarily even refer to a precise amount. It was the largest number expressible in the Greek language. It's the word from which we get our English word myriads. And that's how it's actually translated in most modern translations. Revelation 5:11, which describes myriads and myriads of angels around God's throne. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, it is translated in most versions of the Bible as countless. The point is that this man had an unpayable debt. He fell on his face before the king and begged for patience. He was doomed and he knew it. But the king knew that there was no way he could ever pay this debt that he was owed. So in a shocking display of kindness, the king freely forgives him outright and lets him go. John MacArthur sums up the part of the parable well, saying, "The servant perfectly symbolizes the lost sinner, saddled with a monstrous, unpayable debt, the overwhelming burden of sin's guilt. The debtor's sin or prison pictures hell, where condemned sinners will spend eternity paying for the unpayable. And the king pictures a loving and compassionate heavenly father, a God of unfathomable mercy and grace, who is always willing and eager to forgive." End quote. Now, you would think that someone so freely forgiven of such a massive, unpayable amount would appreciate more than anybody on planet Earth the importance of showing compassion to others. But look at what happens next in verses 28 to 35 of Matthew 18. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. That's 3 months' wages, okay? 3 months' wages. Not an insignificant debt, but a drop in the ocean compared to what he owed the king. "But when that same servant went out, he found one of his servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So this fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me and I will pay you.'" Those words sound familiar? "Have patience with me and I will pay you. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said to him, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." The king's response was so severe that it has caused some people to think that the unforgiving servant cannot possibly represent a true believer. But I think this presents us with some serious problems if we take that view, because it would indicate that God withdraws his forgiveness once it's already been given, his judicial forgiveness where he declares us righteous in Christ. It would seem to make justification conditioned on our good works, and it would suggest that God vacillates when it comes to forgiveness, granting it at one point, but then taking it back again later. I think it's best to see the unforgiving servant as a genuine believer who refuses to forgive someone for their wrongs against him and thereby incurs the Lord's discipline. Since the original debt has already been forgiven, the remaining debt was not the amount of money this man owed. What was the debt he owed the king now? Should you not have gone and had what? Compassion, mercy shown to his fellow servant. Until he learned to do that, he would be subject to the severest form of discipline. Jesus, remember, is addressing Peter and the other disciples who are asking this question. And as I thought about this, I thought, you know, I have been in pastoral ministry almost 30 years. And I can assure you that most of the personal problems that drive people to seek pastoral counsel are related in some way to the issue of forgiveness. They are either struggling to understand and apply God's forgiveness toward them, or they have not yet learned what it means to forgive others as God has forgiven us. And they, like the man in this parable, are tortured. They struggle with anger, deep-seated bitterness, resentment that utterly consumes their lives. They just can't seem to let it go. Whereas if they could forgive others willingly, freely, as God forgave them, it would be like the greatest weight will have been lifted from off their hearts. Whenever Jesus tells us to forgive others as God has forgiven us, and listen carefully to this, you look at Colossians 3, you look at Ephesians 4 and other passages, when Jesus tells us to forgive others as God has forgiven us, and the apostles repeat this emphasis, the emphasis is not on the mechanics of forgiveness, it's on the heart of forgiveness. In other words, God wants us to display his character with a readiness, a willingness, and even an eagerness to forgive others, taking a proactive role in bringing about a resolution. And the fact is that only God can give you such a heart. One author writes, and I'm sure many of you can relate to this, "It is impossible to truly forgive others in your own strength, especially when they have hurt you deeply or betrayed your trust. You can try not to think about what they did or stuff your feelings deep inside or put a false smile on when you see them. But unless your heart is cleansed and changed by God, the memories and the feelings will still be lurking in the background, poisoning your thoughts and your words, and preventing you from rebuilding trust and relationships." It's been said that the world's worst prison is that of an unforgiving heart. The good news is that God will forgive you for your lack of forgiveness toward others. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." That verse is not talking about judicial forgiveness. If you have believed in Christ, you are no longer under condemnation. You have been adopted into God's family. You are a child of God. But here's the problem. If you refuse to forgive others, your fellowship with your heavenly Father has been interrupted. You have created a barrier by your sinful heart attitude toward others. You're still God's child. Your status as a citizen of heaven has not changed. But you are not enjoying your position in Christ because of your unwillingness to forgive. You're being disciplined. And that's why you suffer from anger and bitterness and resentment, destructive emotions that are not only the consequences of your sin, but they actually compound your sin because these are sinful attitudes in and of themselves. But the good news is, because of Christ, you can be free of all. You can confess your sins to the Lord today, and He will overcome the barriers that has kept you from forgiving others. Perhaps it will help you as we close to hear what Ken Sandy, author of The Peacemaker, has prayed at times. And he wrote this down for our benefit. You can pray it right now in your heart if you would like, substituting maybe the pronoun him with her if that better fits your situation. Bow with me and pray something like this. God, I cannot forgive him in my own strength. In fact, I do not want to forgive him, at least until he has suffered for what he did to me. He does not deserve to get off easy. Everything in me wants to hold it against him and to keep a high wall between us so he can never hurt me again. But God, your word warns me that unforgiveness will eat away at my soul and build a wall between you and me. And more importantly, you have shown me that you made the supreme sacrifice, giving up your own son in order to forgive me. Oh Lord, please help me to want to forgive. Please change my heart and soften it so that I no longer want to hold this against him. Change me so that I can forgive and love others the way that you have forgiven and loved me. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, yesterday I was talking to my dad on the phone, and when he asked what I was preaching on today, I told him that I would be preaching on this one line in the Apostles' Creed, just four words, forgiveness of sins. You know what my dad said to me? Is that enough for a full sermon? I was like, Dad, are you kidding me? I've been working all day trying to edit this thing. And here's the thing, folks, we have but scratched the tip of the iceberg. I just pray that our time in God's Word today was sufficient enough to get you to want to dig deeper to see what the Scriptures say about forgiveness, God's forgiveness toward us, our forgiving attitude toward others. The bottom line is we all need to experience forgiveness and to extend forgiveness. And if you'd like to do further reading on the subject, there's two books I want to recommend to you. And I don't do this often, but I really would recommend these books. If you can only get one, get this one. The Peacemaker, A Biblical Guide to Resolving Personal Conflict by Ken Sandy. It really is the best that's out there. And the second book is The Freedom and Power of Forgiveness by John MacArthur. The reason I love these books so much and believe that they are so helpful to believers is that they are squarely based on the greatest book of all, God's Holy Word.